All right. What's the answer? Soup? That's so broad. That's like saying food. What soup specifically? Stew. Okay. Beef stew. There we go. All right. That's the winner. Midwest. That's right. Hey, if we haven't met yet, my name's Dan. Really grateful to be with you today. I have the privilege of serving alongside Jason Phillips as we pastor here in the Worthington community. We're so grateful that you are here with us today. Hey, want to let you know, as we're getting started, one of our rhythms that we've been in as a church family over the last 2 years is to be present in our community and what's going on just in the normal seasonal rhythms of Worthington. And one of those opportunities is showing up again on October 24th. This is the Halloween on the Green event. And really, the opportunity for us as a church is to show up, be present. We're making relationships with people and starting spiritual conversations, hopefully having the opportunity to invite more folks into our church community here at Life Point Worthington. So here's what I need from you. We need at least 30 volunteers to make this happen. October 24th, and the event runs from 6 p.m. to 8 p.m. The city has given us about a quarter of the event. So they've said, we want you to run. Really, we're kind of sponsoring the largest section for Worthington this year, and we need your help to pull this off. So the way you can find the registration, you can scan that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you. That will take you to lpguest.com, hit events, registrations, Worthington, and then Halloween on the Green. If you've been around for a while, you probably also got an email about this in our What's Happening. So we're looking for about 30 more volunteers to make this happen. Last year we did hot dogs. This year, through a partnership, we are doing Chick-fil-A sandwiches for everybody. So yeah. So if you show up, you might get one. But it'll cost you. No, just kidding. Okay, we are continuing this week in our series through the New Testament book of James. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in the New Testament book of James? It's towards the back end of your Bible. We'll be in verses 19 through 27 today. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And in case you missed it, last week, let me give you just a real quick recap because it kind of set the frame for the entire series and how we're approaching this series. The book of James is actually a letter written by one of the earliest Christian leaders in the first century, a man named James. And he was writing to a primarily Jewish followers of Jesus in and right around the ancient city of Jerusalem. Best we can tell from all of the historical evidence, and we do have quite a bit, he wrote this letter somewhere around 55 AD, and we spent a lot of our time last week exploring this like explosive world into which James was writing this letter. There is a ton going on. Right, we saw how about 100 years before this, there is this long period of rebellion in Israel at this point. There have been countless assassinations of high-ranking Roman officials, retaliatory executions by the Roman government, and warring factions on all sides that were demanding a very specific kind of loyalty to their side from everybody else. There was no option. It was this way or that way. Right, one group is ready to pick up the sword to fight against Rome, and the other says it is time to make peace with Rome, to compromise. And it's into this very precarious moment, one that demands you choose a side. James presents a third way forward. Right, we spent almost all week last time talking about that word James uses to describe this third way. It actually is the word that becomes the major theme through the entire letter. The word was faith. Right? And we discovered that faith in the first century, in James's world, his audience, it did not merely describe an intellectual agreement to something or just a belief in something. Right? Instead, this is the word used to describe loyalty or allegiance. And I think that word allegiance has a bit more substance to it. Right, you see, James is not interested in our personal beliefs as much as he's interested in our allegiance to the true and right King of the universe, Jesus. Right, and that alone, in the first century world and beyond, that alone was and still should be a deeply subversive claim. Because of all the things that could be vying and are vying for our allegiance and loyalty today, James comes along and suggests that at the end of the day, to follow Jesus is not merely to agree with him intellectually. It is to pledge your allegiance to him. It is for you to declare that there is no other king, no other ruler over your life, but Jesus. This is a radical claim. Today, we're going to start this longer process that is going to take really the rest of the series. We're going to start this process of exploring what this allegiance looks like. Now, asking the question, what will it mean? What will it look like for us to put our allegiance into practice? What does it look like to put our allegiance into practice? So if you're not there yet, look with me at James chapter 1. Start reading in verse 19. I'm going to read this passage. I'll pray and then we'll get started. Starting in verse 19. It says, "Know this, my brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of God does not produce the righteousness, or the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perceives being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's pray for a moment. Father, we pause this morning and we ask that you would speak to us. We may have very many different kinds of things going on in the backgrounds of our lives and minds right now, all of which we carry us with us into this space. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word, but not to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak to us the things that we uniquely need to hear, because each one of us, we have unique barriers to your word that have just kind of built up over time, that have calloused us in different areas. And so we ask, Lord, where we need to be challenged, would you challenge us? Where we need to be comforted, would you comfort us? Lord, we pray that you would move powerfully to reignite within us a passion for your kingdom. We thank you, we trust you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me say this just as we're getting started. So as we move through the book of James, there's going to be certain sections where we're not going to be able to spend as much time talking about. And this is why something like life groups is so important for us at LifePoint. Because in your life groups, as you go through the study in James, you're going to have an opportunity to dig into more of the stuff that we're just not having a chance to really dive into very deeply here on Sunday morning. So I know I'm leaving stuff off the table right now. I'm not trying to avoid it. And if you've got questions about those things, come up and chat with me. Would love to have that conversation. All right, let's get started. One of the reasons why I like the word allegiance over the word faith is because it takes something that I think has become, in our modern context, actually quite abstract and starts to give it a bit more structure behind it. See, allegiance implies a way of life, a code of conduct, something beyond just your personal and private thoughts and beliefs. And James kind of calls this out. He begins to step a toe in this area in verse 22. He's going to go into much greater detail about this in chapter 2. We're going to dig in more when we get there in a few weeks. But listen to how he starts this here. Verse 22, he says this: "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Right, and this is a major principle that he's going to be laying out about allegiance, that there is a practice that flows from our allegiance to Jesus, that we be doers and not just hearers of what he has to say. In other words, he is not interested in Christians in name only. No, you see, James' desire is to see followers of Jesus work out their allegiance to Jesus in very tangible and visible ways, which is exactly what he begins to focus in on. Look with me at verse 26. All right, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Look at that word religious or religion at the end of the verse. You see, this is another one of those words like faith that we talked about last time that we use all the time today. And yet when we think about the word religion, we end up thinking about something very different from what James' original audience would have thought about, what James himself was thinking about as he wrote this. Now, bear with me again. We're going to step into the classroom for a minute. We'll get back to church in a little while later. In the original language, which is written in Greek, this is the word threskos for religion. Right? And in the modern world, we think of religion as a system of beliefs. So we think of Christianity as a belief system, and Judaism as a belief system, Islam, Hinduism, you get the idea. And for those of us in the West, you see, religion really has nothing to do with where you are from or your geographical location. You can be a Christian from anywhere and live anywhere. You could be a Muslim from anywhere and live anywhere. Like, it's not tied to location or geography in any meaningful sense. But you see, in the first century, when James is writing this, religion was intricately and necessarily entangled with where you lived. Here's how it worked. Under the Roman Empire, right, and in Jerusalem is living under the Roman Empire at the time, each city, each state had a set of patron gods that were believed to be the protectors of that city and those citizens. And what you would find in each city, it's why there's temples in each city, what you'd find there is a whole set of rituals and practices that every citizen was expected to participate in. Right. More than that, your participation in these rituals, these were considered, this was the proof of your allegiance. This is how you demonstrated that you were showing an allegiance to Caesar himself, to the gods. You were demonstrating this, putting it on display by being engaged in this civic duty. You kept your gods happy. You kept the city safe. You kept Caesar happy, right? Even the English word religion itself, right, comes from the Latin religio, which means binding or obligation, right? It was the binding civic duty upon each citizen as they practiced their allegiance. That's what the word meant. Now, with this background, let's look at what James is doing here. Right? He's talking about two very politically charged categories: allegiance, which is also the word for faith, and civic duty, that word for religion. And he's saying to followers of Jesus, if you want to be doers and not just hearers, if you want to be doers of the word, if you are going to claim an allegiance to Jesus, here is what this looks like. Here is your binding duty to the king that demonstrates your allegiance. Verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained in the world. And it probably doesn't sound like it at first. But you got to understand, in the first century when James is writing this, this is an unprecedented idea. No one was saying anything like this. James says, you want to know what your public duties to prove your allegiance to our king? You want to know what those look like? It has nothing to do with sacrifices or incense or temple ceremonies or rituals. They're the defining public ritual of the kingdom of God, he says, is a radical mercy for the powerless. The defining practice that proves our allegiance is building a community that cares for the vulnerable and rejects the corrupting values of the empire. See, in Caesar's kingdom, when James is writing this, in Caesar's kingdom, your binding public duty, your religion, was honoring the emperor at all costs. In Jesus' kingdom, your binding public duty is caring for the widow. In Caesar's kingdom, the proof of your allegiance was your ritual at the temple and what you did in this, this very specific place and moment in time. In Jesus' kingdom, the proof of your allegiance is caring for the orphan. Right, and I think we need to acknowledge like just how backwards this would have been in the first century. Tom Holland, the historian, not the guy who played Spider-Man, the historian Tom Holland, he talks about this in his book, Dominion. Fascinating book. He says the Roman world was unrelenting in its utilitarianism, and it sharply separated people into two distinct groups. You had the useful and the useless. The Roman world, to which James is writing into, but the strong, the beautiful, the successful, these are all celebrated and adored. But the weak, the sick, and the poor, they were seen as burdens. They were seen as burdens. I mean, people that the gods had obviously passed over. And so there's no social safety net in this moment in time. If you were an orphan, like the documented historical trajectory of your life, the most likely fate for you was death, followed closely by slavery or prostitution. Your only hope was becoming a resource, property to be used by and for someone else. That's it. In this world, if you were a widow, particularly a widow from a lower class, you were an economic problem to be ignored or overlooked. At the end of the day, if you were deemed useless, you were disposable. There was no use for you in society. The first century mind, if the gods were not concerned with your affliction, why should the state or anybody else be for that matter? And yet it's into this very world, a world that is that has stepped over the vulnerable, that James declares the defining public ritual, the core civic duty of citizens of a very new kind of community, this new kind of kingdom. That duty is to run towards the very people the rest of the world ignores. See, as James writes this, caring for the orphan and the widow, like it wasn't just a nice thing to do. It was the public demonstration of an allegiance to an altogether different kind of king who had a kingdom that was altogether different from anything else the world had seen. It was practicing allegiance to a king who first emptied himself of his splendor, who had been crucified, a king whose kingdom was built on justice and mercy and compassion. James says, hey, this is the practice of allegiance. This is what it looks like, friends. If we are, this is what we are to be known for, a defining characteristic of the people of God. This is our pure and undefiled religion. The practice of allegiance is our care for the vulnerable. And the beautiful thing is, this is the legacy that turned the world upside down. You see, the earliest followers of Jesus, This wasn't like a theory for them. This just wasn't just a nice sentiment that could float out there. I mean, they actually did this. And then their practice of allegiance, you see, was so bizarre, so countercultural. I mean, they baffled the Roman world around them. Again, Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, the historian. And he documented that, like, what this strange new religion called Christianity was doing and how it began to pioneer social institutions the world had never seen of before. Let me just give you a couple examples. When devastating plagues would rip through a city, the Roman response, the pagan response, was to throw out sick family members into the street, right? They were deemed useless, or they could get everybody else sick, throw them out into the street to die. But the Christians were the first ones who stayed. They risked their lives to nurse not only their own, but their Roman neighbors who'd been abandoned and left out on their own, demonstrating a loyalty to a king who valued every life. In a world where unwanted infants were regularly and legally left on trash heaps to die, Christian communities would actively go to these dumps. They'd search them out. They would rescue these babies and raise them as their own, creating the first real practice of adoption, not based on securing an heir, but on loving a child created in the image of God. They created a radical and organized system of support and care for widows. And it wasn't just this occasional kind of charity. The church created an official order of widows, providing them with food and housing, and most importantly, a role of honor and service within the community. Got to understand, in a world where a widow was either a burden to be remarried or a target for exploitation, the church became a new family, a protector, a provider. That this was a direct assault on a social system that often rendered women powerless without a man. But these first Christians, they established the first hospitals and orphanages the world had ever seen. The Roman world had nothing like this. But if you were poor and sick, you died. That was it. If you were an orphan, you were sold. But Christians invented what they called the houses for strangers, which was a public institution open to anyone, regardless of class or creed, providing a place to care for the sick, the poor, and the traveler. They built the first orphanages, institutions dedicated solely to the care and the protection of parentless children. This was so revolutionary that the pagan emperor in the 4th century wrote a letter complaining about these Galileans, that he called them, because he didn't know the word Christian yet. And he says, they are shaming us with their charity because their love is extended to people outside of their tribe. But you see, for centuries, this relentless, organized, and self-giving care for the vulnerable was the defining characteristic of the people who claimed allegiance to Jesus. This was their true religion. This was their public ritual. This is what they were known for. And it's at this very moment in time in history when Christianity is exploding from a group of 20,000 individuals in a far corner of the empire, and in a matter of 2 centuries becomes 20 million. They were known for something completely other than what the world had seen. It was a social and spiritual power the world had never seen because it was a demonstration of a loyalty and allegiance to a king who declared that whatever you do for the least of these, you did for him. There's something about that. That like pioneering, revolutionary legacy of followers of Jesus who have given themselves, shaping much of the world as we know it today. Says that this is a part of me that says that that's beautiful. Like that's the kind of thing that I want to be a part of. And yet, I think this brings us to kind of a hard question 2,000 years later. If James were to walk into our city, if he were to walk into our church today, what would he say we're known for? We have great music. Well done, Elijah. We have excellent programs for our kids. We have a welcoming environment. I mean, all of those things, those are great things. I feel like we do a really good job at those things. What would James say we're known for? Now, certainly, our care for the vulnerable in the community, that's not the only thing the church is about. Right? And that's not the only thing that matters, right? Don't misunderstand me, right? What we believe about God, humanity, eternity, purpose and meaning, in other words, our doctrine, it matters. Like James will hone in on this. But we cannot ignore the nagging questions from James that we're confronted by. You see, if our defining characteristic, our religion, the thing the world sees and knows us by, if it's not our radical, sacrificial, and consistent care for the most vulnerable people in our community, then I think we have to ask ourselves if we are truly practicing the pure and undefiled religion James is talking about. We have to ask if we're truly practicing the allegiance to Jesus that James is talking about. Or have we become distracted by something else? Listen, this is not a question for one church. This is not a question for the entire institution. I mean, this is a question that I need to ask myself. Like if I cataloged my week as a pastor, if I wrote down everything that I thought about, what I gave my emotional time and energy on, like how much of it would actually be going to this kind of care for the vulnerable? One of my fears for the modern church is that we have become proficient in many things that the Lord has never asked us to do, to the neglect of the few things he commanded us to do. Friends, what are we known for? What am I known for? What are you known for? And look, I genuinely ask this. I don't ask this question out of like arrogance or critique of anyone but myself. I don't ask this to provoke guilt or shame or into anything or anyone else. But no, I ask this question, what are we known for? Because my deepest desire as your pastor here is that we together would discover and recover our own revolutionary legacy as followers of Jesus. I have been praying about this for the last 2 years and just recently been able to put words to this prayer. Like I have been asking God to reignite our kingdom imagination. Asking him to reignite our kingdom imagination for us to imagine more of what it could look like for us here at Life Point Worthington to seek first the kingdom of God and have that begin to shape all of what we do and why. And this is not just a nice sentiment that I'm throwing out once in a while, but my desire is that the Holy Spirit would provoke each one of us to begin thinking far more concretely about how God has shaped us individually, how he has equipped us individually, how he has gifted us communally to serve his kingdom. And so how do we do this? How do we have our kingdom imagination rekindled and awakened? Let me give you three questions. You may want to jot these down. If you're taking notes in the notes app, the questions are there. Let me give you three questions to come back to you. Here's the first one. Helps us awaken, rekindle this kingdom imagination. Here's the first question. You got to ask yourself this, not an easy one. Where does my own story and suffering connect with the suffering that I see in the world? Author and pastor Henry Nouwen often talked about Jesus as the wounded healer and the idea that our own brokenness, God often uses as the source of our deepest compassion. God, we see, begins to use our own experiences of pain and loneliness or need to make our hearts tender towards others in similar situations. It's just echoing what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So what is the specific brokenness in our community that most resonates with you? Doesn't mean you have to have walked through that same path yourself, but something that stirs you very deep to your core. For some, having experienced like what it means and feels like to be like the instability, not knowing what the next week or even next few days could hold for you. The plight of homelessness is a weight that you can't shake. For others, having known loneliness, the isolation of the elderly is a reality that you feel very deeply. Don't ignore that ache, that stirring inside of you. That resonance is not an accident to be overlooked or ignored. It might be the very place where Jesus is inviting you to be his compassionate presence. Where does your heart ache with his? Here's the second question. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Ask yourself this. What has God already placed in my hand that the kingdom needs? What has God already placed in my hands that the kingdom needs? See, the kingdom of God does not run on superstars. It runs on the faithful allegiance of ordinary people. And so look at your life. What do you have? You a teacher, you a mechanic, a financial planner, great cook, a trusted listener? Do you have a spare room in your house? Do you have some flexibility on a Tuesday morning or Wednesday afternoon? Do you have some freed up financial resources? Your unique gifts and resources and life experiences are not just for you. They are specific tools your king has given you to be a missionary right where you are. And I wish I could sit up here and tell you some of the most beautiful and moving stories that have come out of just the last 2 months from our church family. But some of you have pulled me aside in the past and said, hey, I've got some flexibility here. I'd like to be able to help out. If there is any specific need that comes up, like just let me know. And I want to be a part of meeting that need. In the small pockets and forgotten corners of our own church family, some of you have given away thousands and thousands of dollars to meet the needs anonymously of others in our community. It's a beautiful story of generosity. Like, what is God doing there? He is rekindling our kingdom imagination. How could your ordinary life, my ordinary life, become a strategic outpost for the kingdom of God? Finally, and maybe this is the most important question this morning, you got to ask yourself this. What is the next, smallest, most obvious step I could take? Awakening our kingdom imagination doesn't mean we set out tomorrow to solve the world's problems. Right? It's overwhelming. And we'll be paralyzed. See, the way of allegiance to Jesus is a journey of 1,000 small, faithful steps. So what's your next step? So making a phone call. to signing up to volunteer in our community, just to serve in our community? Is it buying a coffee for the person that you know right now is deeply struggling and they just need a space to process a couple things? Is it showing up? Does it look like generosity? Does it look like freely giving of your resources and time and even some of your space to meet the needs of others? So you don't need to have a whole plan. But what you do need to do is ask the King to show you the next single act of pure religion. And do it. See, this is how a revolutionary legacy is recovered. Now, you may be hearing those questions and feel like just overwhelmed, tired, maybe even guilty. Because if we're honest, like our natural default isn't to move towards the brokenness of the world. Most of the time, we've got so much stuff going on in our own lives that it feels like, how do I even have capacity to do anything else? And our default, by virtue of being human, is self-preservation. It's our default is to care for our own. I'll say this, if we try and answer any of these three questions with sheer effort, just to try harder, we will burn out. See, our kingdom imagination will only sputter and die as we do this on our own energy. Our service will become a heavy burden, another thing that gets added to a checklist, a to-do list. So where does the power, the desire to live this way, like what actually produces that in us? It doesn't come from trying harder. It comes from recognizing and believing that as followers of Jesus, we are on the receiving end of God first pursuing us in our own vulnerability. See, the reason the early church could run towards the plague-ridden and abandoned is because they were convinced of one life-altering reality, right? That God, through Jesus, first ran towards them when they were vulnerable. You think about it this way. The story of the gospel is the story of a God who did not abandon us when we were spiritually orphaned. He didn't step over us when we were widowed, when we were cut off from our life source. He didn't treat us as disposable. He didn't view us as useless and move on. Instead, Jesus first saw us in our affliction, and in the person of Jesus, he visited us. He entered into our broken world. He took on our affliction as if it was his own. He carried it to the cross, and yet in the death of Jesus, in his wounds, we find one who heals, forgives, and restores, who brings wholeness out of brokenness, who gives hope to the hopeless. You see, we love the vulnerable because he first loved us when we were vulnerable. He loves us in our vulnerability. See, we adopt the orphan because he first adopted us as sons and daughters. And that's not just a metaphor. We care for the forgotten because he never forgot us. This isn't the duty we perform to earn God's favor by any means. This is the family resemblance of those who've been given, been overwhelmed by God's grace. See, our allegiance to King Jesus is demonstrated by treating the people the way our King has first treated us. Right? And you see, the gospel doesn't just give us a command to obey. It creates a new heart that finds joy in obeying his command. And so let me just go back to those three questions real quick one last time, but I want you to hear them differently. Not as a burden, but as an invitation to experience the joy of reflecting our King's character to the world around us, an invitation to take hold of the pure and undefiled religion of the Father. Ask him this week, King Jesus, because you visited me in my affliction,
Where can I visit those in theirs? Because you've used my own story of brokenness to bring healing, whose story might you be sending me to enter into? King Jesus, what do you have for me, the next smallest, most obvious act of allegiance? See, friends, this is how a revolutionary legacy is recovered. This is how we put our allegiance into practice, not by striving, but as a joyful response to the King who first gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we pause. And maybe in this moment is the time for us to ask the question, God, where might you be sending me? Where might you be sending me? Our desire is to be and practice our allegiance to you as our King. And this is not as a way to earn your affection, to earn your favor or your kindness or your love in this upside down kingdom that is unlike anything else the world has ever seen. We are first loved, and that fuels our obedience. That fuels our desire for allegiance. You have first shown us affection and favor and goodness and kindness. And so, Lord, would we be receptive to what you have for us? Do not let these questions leave us. Would they be like the gadfly that continues to nag us and where we need it to provoke us and maybe jolt us awake? God, would you begin the work of reigniting our kingdom imagination, not for the credit of this church, but for the fame of Jesus in our community? And so, Lord, we trust you to that work. We trust you to that end. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song today.